song attributed and written by Martin Luther, one of the reformers from the Protestant Reformation. This is, as Sandra mentioned earlier, this is Reformation Sunday. Protestant Reformation began in Wittenberg, Germany, in October 31st, 1517. That's about 505 years ago, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church there in Wittenberg. And these were 95 statements that challenged the abuses and the power of the church in that day. So the Reformation marks this watershed moment where the church returned to the gospel. They returned to the emphasis not on human tradition or human institution, but on the sovereignty of God, on salvation by grace through faith, and the authority of God's word. And Presbyterians, as we are, were one of the number of Protestant traditions that were born out of that tectonic shift in church history. And it still marks who we are today. A people that move forward for the sake of the gospel. That's who we are. We commemorate Reformation Sunday, not just to have an esoteric holiday to think about, but as a reminder to ourselves of who we are, to not lose focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And indeed, that's our focus this morning here on Pledge Sunday, the day that we mark our church's ancient and ongoing commitment to share the good news of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sin, new life eternal. And especially this morning, that commitment to share the gospel with the next generation, to our youth and our children at Christ Community Church. And we feel called by God to do that at a place called The Station. You've heard us talk about it these Sundays past. But you know what? When we talk about The Station, it's easy to focus on the building, on the blueprints, on the building costs, on the construction timetables, materials, etc. But the goal in all of this is not a building. That's not the purpose at all. The goal is to share the gospel with the next generation. The Station is the strategic location where God is inviting us to join him and in inviting them to a saving relationship with him. That's what Paul dedicated his life to doing, planting churches that share the gospel through an unchristian and Roman world to a dying world. The church has always been not a place, but a people sent on mission. And our series in Philippians is a positive testimony to a church that gets this right, a church that is focused on the gospel. In fact, it's a love letter, right? It's a love letter from proud Paul to his beloved church that he helped birth. Do you remember those things, letters? We used to get them on a thing called paper, and we would write them with a pen. Anybody remember that? Remember how good that felt when you opened the box and you saw who it was from and your heart just sort of leapt inside? Maybe you were in the military overseas and that was your lifeline. Maybe you were in love and this was the next note that you got from that special someone. Think about how Paul feels writing that. His heart is full of joy for this church that has remained faithful to the gospel. I wonder, Paul was writing a letter to Christ Community Church. I wonder what he would write about. I wonder what the state of his heart would be in that note. Do we measure up to Paul's standard for a church on mission? Do we show the hallmarks of a gospel church? Well, I invite us to consider that model that Paul gives us as we read and open his word this morning from Philippians chapter 1. And I'm reading from the NIV version this morning. ESV is a great version. I usually preach out of that one. That's the one in your pew. There's not a whole lot of difference, but Philippians chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 25 and go to verse 30. But as always, before we open God's word, let's pray for help. Jesus, we are gathered in your name this morning because you've made all the difference. You've changed everything for us. We were on the road to death, and now you have brought us and put us on the road to life. We were once alone and abandoned, and now we belong. We were once lost and wayward, stuck in sin. And your incredible mercy met us on the cross, paying for our penalty and making us new again. Oh, Father, we don't want the next generation to miss out on that. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, raise in us a vision of life lived on mission with you for the sake of the next generation, for the sake of all, to know you, our Lord, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Paul writes, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for the progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Thanks be to God for the hearing and reading of his holy word. Amen. Convinced of this, I will remain, I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Remember the situation that Paul's in. He's a prisoner in pagan Rome, and yet despite his hardship, he sees every circumstance as a chance to share the gospel. And in this case, it's with Caesar's own personal bodyguards. Now, so torn between escaping prison and escaping life and going home to be with Jesus, or staying to cheer on the Philippians, Paul chooses to remain for their sakes, so that Jesus would abound in them, that their joy would overflow in them. Paul makes it about them. Now, I'm no Paul, but in the Taylor household, we actually have 4 birthdays in October. So guess whose birthday must decrease that 3 kids' birthdays might increase? Yet to see the giddy smiles and wonder on their faces as they open presents, as they eat cake, I give up all my birthdays just to see the joy overflow in them. You'd do it too. I know you would. Paul is doing this on an infinitely more important level. His greatest concern is not when he's going to get out of prison, but in their progress and in their joy and in their faith, abounding in joy in Christ. So following Paul's example, I think we too are called to focus on the other. Living in a decadent pagan culture, not very different than Rome, let's just be honest, it's easy for us to be tempted into a posture of self-preservation to make sure we batten down the hatches. But you know what? The church has always existed for the sake of the other. Loving our neighbors, seeing lives turn away from sin and finding their progress and their joy in Jesus. And let's face it, the next generation needs Jesus. Our current cultural situation is particularly desperate for our young people. Church, we are in a battle, right? For the hearts and minds of our young people. And frankly, we're losing. We're losing to this. The battles that are listed on this board right behind us. Things like social media, instant entertainment, instant gratification. I've lost track of the number of times people have told me, man, I'm sure I'm glad I'm not raising kids in this culture. But you know what? Many of us are. And as a parent of one, we need help. We need your help. to address these very real challenges, present challenges that our young people face day in and day out. Many of them unique to this generation, things that no other young people have ever had to face in human history. But just as Paul is wholly motivated to pursue the hearts of his beloved Philippians, we should be moving out for the progress and joy of the gospel to take root in our children and in our youth, for Jesus to grow big in their hearts and minds and to shape the trajectory of the rest of their life for eternity. Well, that's Paul's motivation, is the other, the joy, the progress, the of faith of the other. And with that in place, hear now what Paul calls the Philippian church to do. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Wow. I mean, who of us can say we're worthy of the gospel of Christ? I mean, in fact, aren't we Christians supposed to make sure we feel as unworthy as possible? To beat ourselves up and let us know how sorry we are? It's interesting, some versions actually translate this line as citizens of heaven live your life worthy of the gospel. But both translations get you to the same point. Your life should look like it belongs to Jesus. Your life should look like it comes from Jesus' country, right? Take the citizenship angle here, which Paul will do again in Philippians 3. The language you speak, the food you eat, the clothes you wear, the values you espouse are all born out of where you come from, out of your citizenship, right? Whether you say you all, or y'all, right? Whether you say soda or pop or soft drink. These are serious cultural issues, right? Come on, Northerners. We know where you're from by the tea you drink, right? But as followers of Jesus, our citizenship is now in the kingdom of God. We've immigrated to a new nationality, so now we're called to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, to speak the language of love and grace, to have values that look like Jesus. The choices we make, the conduct we have with friends and with strangers, your treatment of others online, or the bad driver who just cut you off. Paul's fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, it's kind of an important litmus test. I mean, do we look like we've got patience, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? I mean, think about how the world wants to describe Christians these days. It's not good. We may try to distance ourselves from the Christians who are behaving badly, but the fact of the matter is the next generation has been listening. And some of them aren't coming to church because of the hateful and toxic conduct of those who claim to be from Jesus. I know, I have coffee with these people. I meet with them, I hear from them. Living in a manner worthy of Jesus means living in a way that honors him, that puts him on display. It's not about being perfect. It's not about measuring up. We're never gonna do that. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can learn to talk and act a little bit more like Jesus in ways that put him on display, that makes people want to know, what's the difference? Why are you different? And I'm not talking about not speaking the truth to a lost culture, because naming the reality of sin is just as much a part of proclaiming the gospel as the good news of that sin being forgiveness. I mean, if you don't know you need Jesus, why would you come to him? I'm not talking about that. But if the tone with which we're proclaiming the truth is harsh or condescending, or if winning an argument becomes more important than winning a soul, then it's time for us to rethink our game plan here. Whether we're really honoring Christ or if we're trying to pursue something else. You know, they say parenting is more caught than taught. That young people are formed as much by what they see and hear us do than any lecture or explanation we try to give. Let me tell you, I'm a pastor, I've got kids, and when they're at the dinner table, I make them listen. The next generation need to see and hear Jesus. And they need to see him and hear him in our manner of life. Then Paul highlights another key quality of a gospel church. Whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the sake of the gospel. You see, one of the key qualities Paul is looking for in a church is unity. Notice the emphasis: stand firm, in one spirit, striving together as one. It's like punches, boom, boom, boom. The gospel moving forward requires a church to be unified in that mission. But you see, gospel unity is not just a warm, fuzzy, kumbaya sort of togetherness. It's not conformity of thought where everybody has to look and think exactly the same. I mean, I bet if we took a poll on baptism, we would have different opinions on that, and that's an important issue. Gospel unity is found in a unity of purpose. What is the church's purpose? At the end of Matthew, Jesus says to the disciples to go and make disciples. At the beginning of Acts, the risen Jesus tells them again, just before he goes to heaven, to go and be a testimony to the ends of the earth. The whole book of Acts is a record of the apostles preaching the gospel throughout the Roman world. All the letters are written to churches that were a product of apostles going and sharing the gospel. The purpose of the church is to proclaim the gospel. That's because the church has never been a building, but a people joined together on gospel mission. The church of Paul's day consisted of numerous nationalities, every social status brought together in Christ. I mean, you remember the line in Galatians, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, all are one in Christ. We, our 30-plus global missionary partners we support here at Christ Community are a constant reminder that despite all the different cultures we're gone to serve in, the gospel is the same and the mission is the same. It's amazing what a church can do when they're truly unified in a common mission. Check this out. The Amish, you probably have seen this, they can build an entire barn in one day. I've got a video of it somewhere here. They all come out together. Watch this. It's not even a full day, it's 10 hours. They all come together, each person knows their part, they bring their own tools, they organize material, and in about 10 hours, they can have a barn like this done. And this barn is essential for their life and well-being. They come together, they have a singular purpose, a singular mission, and they get it done. Paul knows that unity matters. Echoed, and it's echoed in other letters like Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. They must stand firm. That calls to mind this image of a Roman phalanx where the soldiers work together. They kind of layer their shields in a way that allows them to be safe. And if one soldier fails to hold their shield, the entire wall can fold. Unity matters. And that's important for us today because I'm afraid that the American church has a unity problem. I mean, you name any cultural issue, I mean, politics, vaccines, race, sexuality, so many cultural forces are distracting the church from her mission and it's seeking to even tear her apart. And these are important issues, don't get me wrong. These are things we should engage, things we should talk about, things we should discuss, but each of them are secondary to the mission of the gospel. Church, for the sake of the gospel, we have to learn how to keep these secondary issues in their right frame and because winning a cultural argument or a political battle is not going to save the souls of the next generation. They're not impressed. Only the gospel will do that. And in the face of all that threatens our unity, Scripture commands again and again and again to be unified in the mission of sharing the gospel. We must pursue this unity, church. We have to run after it, fight for it. Because imagine, just imagine what Christ Community Church could do when we're all working together for the sake of the gospel. Imagine if each of us talked to one person this week. What kind of impact would that have in Black Mountain and in Swannanoa, in your workplace? The ripple effects that could go out. What might we do if we all bring our part, big or small, like the Amish building a barn, to see the station rise from the ground to become a place to share the gospel to the next generation? With unity in mind, he goes on, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Well, like Paul himself, the Philippians, they're struggling, right? They're struggling with their own opposition and persecution. And that's why he's calling them to unity, to stand together, and to not be frightened. We've got plenty to be frightened about, but to not be frightened. It's so easy for the church to get distracted by anxiety and fear. It's no surprise that the letter to the Philippians is the same letter where Paul gives those famous words, "Do not be anxious about anything." But here Paul reminds them that the security all Christians have is that we will be saved by God. So as followers of Jesus, we know where the story ends, right? However desperate the world seems, however fallen, however broken, we know the Lord Jesus Christ already holds victory firmly in his hand. His kingdom reigns forever, right? Friends, we can enjoy freedom from fear and anxiety in the assurance of his victory. But then Paul gives another warning. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed. Church, that line should crush us. That line should break our hearts. That there are people who will be destroyed because they've turned their back on Jesus. And you know who they are. They're your friends and they're your family. They're those you drive by in town. And yes, the next generation who are being lied to about where life and freedom really come. Of all people in this world, we should be the ones aware of the deadly cost of sin and the amazing overflowing joy of meeting and knowing Jesus. And we should be heartbroken at the thought of anyone wouldn't get a chance to hear the grace and the joy and the love of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says we were once enemies of God, dead in our sins without any hope. But God, out of love for you, while we were sinners, died on the cross for you, so that you could have new life and live with him eternally forever. And so as redeemed people, we do well to remember the despair of sin and the joy of Jesus. But the question is, and it's a question I ask myself, do we care? Do we care? Do we really care about that person who doesn't know Jesus and about what awaits them at the end of the road for those who don't turn away from their sin and receive him? For those who will miss out on the amazing grace and hope and love? Or have other things become more important? Have we become just too busy? Church, we bear the hope of the world. We know the way home. We know of a love and a belonging that young people are desperately searching for in all the wrong places. We know where to find it. So like Jesus, when he has compassion on the hungry crowds, are our hearts tender to the lost? When we talk about kids these days, is it because we actually are dying for them to know the love of Jesus? Are we really ready to do something about it? Are we ready to get our hands dirty and pursue their hearts and their minds? Paul continues that it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Paul calls the Philippians and us to reorder our priorities. We work pretty hard, at least I do, at avoiding suffering at all costs. But Paul gives us the sober reminder that following Jesus is not just about what we get out of it. Salvation, eternal life, identity, comfort, those are good, but it is also a call to follow Jesus, to take up a cross. In fact, God apparently has granted us suffering as much as salvation. It's been granted unto you, suffering. Jesus warned the disciples right after he fed them the Last Supper, right before he takes the cross of suffering, that you will have trouble. Most of the epistles, including this one, are written to a church being persecuted for its faith. Apparently, it's part of the deal. So the question before us is, will we follow in the legacy of Paul and the Philippians and suffer for the sake of the gospel? Are we willing to step out of our comfort zones and to be a part of sharing the gospel to the next generation where God has called us to do so? Every time we baptize a child, we all, every single one of us, make a commitment, a promise before God and one another to do our part to raise that child in the faith, to put Jesus in front of them. So we have a covenant responsibility to the children and youth of this congregation and in our community to make good on that promise. And this responsibility doesn't end just the moment your kids have graduated high school and moved out of the house. It's a promise that all of us are called to keep. Well, this morning we have a chance to make good, a very opportunity to commit ourselves to being a church on mission, to being sent on mission. You know, Jesus didn't die on the cross and come back to life so that we could sit in a room together for an hour every week. He sent us, he redeemed us, he made us new, he made us his own to be a part of the family business of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. So God has called us to share that gospel with the next generation and has given us a particular place to do it, a place we call the station. But the goal isn't the building. The goal is the glory of Jesus. And this is simply the place where we get to share the praiseworthy deeds of the next generation.